By now, many of you, because we've talked about this before, have heard of the FEMA plan to recruit pastors into their agenda, and they called these clergy response teams. And in this plan, thousands of pastors across our country were instructed as how to assist the federal government in the event of a national emergency. Pastors were encouraged to use Romans 13 to instruct their church members that God tells them to obey the civil government without any restrictions whatsoever, unconditional obedience. They were taught to encourage their congregations, for example, to turn in all firearms when the civil government demanded they do so. They were told to encourage their congregations to be willing to relocate to the FEMA concentration camps, and I don't use that term lightly, when the government commands them to do so. They were told to do whatever it is the government commands them to do, whether it's vaccines or whatever the latest thing is. The latest that I have read on these clergy response teams is they've been established in over 1,300 counties across our country in these United States. And I had a phone call from a friend this morning who called to thank me that I was not one of those pastors. I appreciate that. He was grateful knowing that what's taking place in America, because if you're even casually acquainted with history, you'll know that what they are doing is directly out of the plan of such things as the Nazi regime and the Stalinist regime. But along with that, we've learned this week that they are using pastors in a new way today. You see, with the rollout of the disastrous Obama death care, and that's the only thing I think it can accurately be called, with the rollout and the disastrous rollout this week, we're learning that churches are being used to help recruit people into Obama's death care. The government knows that people will trust their pastor. According to TheBlaze.com, quote, community organizers, know that term, what that means. Community organizers are joining pastors across the country to educate, and I'll use that in quotes, educate and help parishioners sign up for Obamacare. The coordinated initiative is called this, Healthcare from the Pulpit. The coordinated initiative being implemented by Enroll America, a nonprofit organization with the goal of maximizing the number of uninsured Americans who enroll in healthcare coverage under Obamacare. The program has already reached a number of churches across the nation. For example, in Jacksonville, Florida, this last week, Pastor John Newman was among those in his community inviting the organizers to come to his church and talk about Obamacare and talk about the enrollment process and how to do so. During the event, the Enroll America handed out cards with information people would fill out about themselves and or even about others they think would be helped by Obamacare. The TV station there reports one parishioner, Michelle Fletcher, said, "Our pastor, he keeps us real informed and grounded in what's going on in the community. He's always bringing stuff to help us. So I love him for that." Tragic, tragic. Enroll America knows that pastors are the trusted people in their community and that what they tell their people are likely to respond positively with this Healthcare from the Pulpit initiative across America. They know that they can get people into the system that way. A press release released this past October 22nd on the Get Covered website further explains the purpose of these in-church events. The Treat Yourself to Coverage Weekend will engage dozens of faith groups for the first time in a nationwide push of healthcare in the pulpit. Working with a diverse group of faith and lay leaders, Get Covered America will host 50 events across the country to further engage the faith community in education about enrollment in Obamacare. And that's not all that's taking place. Another initiative bringing people into the clutches of Obama death care is led by a pastor, Dr. Michael Miner of Oak Hill Missionary Baptist Church in Hernando, Mississippi. He was recently given a federal grant to help enroll individuals in the health care program throughout the state of Mississippi. And he received $317,742 to do this across the entire state of Mississippi. What is going on? Think about it for a moment. What does the federal government tell churches to do? if a piece of legislation is being considered in Congress, never say anything from the pulpit about it, because if you're a 501c3 church, you have agreed never to advance or to inhibit any piece of legislation. You can't talk about it before it's passed. Oh, but once it's passed, once it becomes the law, which it's, we know it's not law, it's against God's law, it's against the Constitution, it's not law, but once it becomes law as they deem it, then the pastors are encouraged to promote it, to tell their people to obey it, and to follow it. That's not being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means these churches are servants of the tyrannical master in Washington, D.C., and not servants of their own congregation or thinking about the good of their own congregation. Throughout the history of mankind, there has raged a spiritual battle on earth. Beginning in Genesis chapter 3, that spiritual battle has raged between the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Satan. In most of that history, if you study it carefully, you will see that human civil government has been on the side of Satan, not on the side of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the side of Satan, they have been oppressing and abusing the citizens in their land rather than doing what God's word commands them as civil magistrates to do. And whenever their tyranny is challenged, there is the point where the tyrant refuses to budge, refuses unless overwhelming force is brought against him. Well, the challenge for us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of that spiritual battle is, how do we think about it as the tyrant pushes back, as the tyrant increases his oppression? How are we to think about what's taking place in that battle for liberty, especially, I mean, Christian liberty? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 8. As we continue in our study, we're calling Let My People Go. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 8. You'll recall the first time that Moses went in to confront Pharaoh to say, Let my people go, there was a terrible pushback. It was a disaster for the children of Israel, because Pharaoh then said, the government's no longer going to provide you with the straw that you've been provided with thus far in making brick. You're going to have to find that straw on your own. And so not only was the pushback disastrous for the children of Israel, they then turned against Moses. And they were extremely upset with Moses for bringing this about. And so it was with a very great displeasure that Moses was met, and Moses almost quit. He almost said, God, I give up on this. Please let me out of this. But God did not let him go from the task that he had assigned. And notice what he says now. This is God calling him to the second encounter with Pharaoh. Verse 8 of Exodus 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, Show a miracle for yourselves. Then you shall say to Aaron, Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments, for every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Notice what Pharaoh does here as they come in this second approach, this second confrontation with him. He would not listen to their demands. He would not let the people go because he objected to their authority. He said, you have no authority to speak to me. Of course, we know Pharaoh believed himself to be God. So he was saying, I don't believe you're God. I'm God. I don't have to listen to your God. Your God cannot command me. By what authority do you come into my presence and demand this? And so he required evidence of them. Prove to me that you're representing God. Show me some miracle that would indicate that you have supernatural power behind you and you're not just some mere human being. Now, Pharaoh may have known about the rod turning into a snake before. If you would, just keep your finger there and turn back to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 30. Because you recall that as Moses and Aaron came into Egypt, verse 29 says, they went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So all the people of Israel, which is more than a million people, saw the rod of God cast to the ground and turned into a serpent. And if a million people see that kind of miracle, you know it's going to be hard to keep that quiet. No doubt the news of this miracle spread, and ultimately the news of this miracle reached into the throne room of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh knew about this. So if Pharaoh knew about it, certainly he probably told his magicians, his people who were supposedly connected with the supernatural, he told them about this, so they may have had some time to actually prepare for this encounter with Moses and Aaron. We don't know for sure. But picture this scene, if you will. We know there was at least two of these magicians. There may have been many more, but at least two, because it's spoken of in the plural there. Picture the scene, if you will. Aaron takes the rod of God and he casts it down before Pharaoh. It becomes a snake, perhaps even the cobra, which was the snake so highly regarded by the Egyptians. He casts it down, and if you look in your bulletin there, you can see the little picture there of Pharaoh's headdress. This is taken from Tutankhamun's death mask, but it indicates what the Pharaoh every day wore on his head. There were two creatures on his headdress. One was the white vulture. We've talked about that previously. The other was the cobra, a symbol of Pharaoh's divinity and a symbol of his authority. And that snake was probably what the snake that God turned his rod into to indicate to Pharaoh that he was not who he thought he was. Have you ever been around a snake on the loose recently? Not in a cage, not somewhere, but a real live snake out in the open. We were a couple of weeks ago over on the Eastern Shore taking a little bit of a hike, and I saw this black snake, a large black snake, and wasn't sure if it was alive or dead. So sure enough, Suzanne got a stick and gave it a good poke and found out that was alive. He immediately began to climb the tree and glared down at us because we had disturbed his sleep there. And a little while later, we were driving, and when we got out of the vehicle, we nearly stepped on a snake. It was just laying there in the grass, and I thought, that snake may be dead. Maybe I ran over it with the vehicle. And sure enough, Suzanne got another stick and poked that one, and that one wasn't dead either. And that one was extremely fast. It looked like it was traveling through the grass as fast as you could run. So we can imagine the scene in the throne room where this rod has become a snake. And if it was a cobra, it's a dangerous snake. You might back away from it in fear. Then Pharaoh, rather than backing away in fear, calls his magicians, calls his people who have the magical arts, who are connected with the supernatural, supposedly. And they bring in their rods, and I'll put rods in quote here for a moment until we look a little further at that. And they cast down their rods before Pharaoh on that throne room floor, and their rods become slithering snakes as well. And while all eyes are upon this group of snakes, at least three, there may have been more than three, but at least three snakes on the floor there in the throne room, something astonishing happens. The rod of God, that now is a snake, begins to devour the other snakes. There's a snake fight that breaks out between them. But the rod of God that has become the snake opens its jaws and begins to devour the other snake. And you can imagine that snake did not get devoured without a fight. And there was a wild fight going on the floor of the throne room with everyone watching. And it would take a while for one snake to devour the other snake, and then when it's done with that, it begins devouring the next snake. And if there was more than three, it devours all of the other snakes on the floor. And Pharaoh's heart grows hard. He sees what's happened in front of him, and he may have known that his magicians were pulling off a fraud, actually. History tells us that the magicians of Egypt had learned how to charm snakes so that they would appear stiff like a rod. And having learned how to do that, they knew how to take the charm off of it. So they may have brought in their snake that looked like a rod but was really a snake, but a charmed snake. And once they took the charm off and threw it on the ground, then it became a writhing snake, quite apparently to the people. Whether Pharaoh understood that or whether he thought they had some supernatural power, we cannot be sure. But what is obvious before Pharaoh is the rod of God that has become snake is superior in every way to the rods that became snakes of his magicians. One of the things that we see in this lesson is that miracles can be counterfeited. Miracles can be counterfeited. In fact, Satan, Scripture tells us, is into counterfeiting miracles. Keep your finger there for a moment and turn to 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. We're told here about events at the very end of time, specifically about the one who's going to be serving Antichrist, the one who's going to be serving Satan in building the kingdom of Antichrist. Even him, this Antichrist, who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So just because a miracle taken place doesn't necessarily mean it's from God. Here's satanic miracles, signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. So here you have fake or counterfeit miracles, counterfeit miracles taking place that support the lie of Satan, that cause people to be deceived, and people are deceived by it, and because they are deceived, rejecting God's truth, God sends a delusion that will further deceive them to believe a lie. Even today, with all the vaunted science and reason, people today are in mass turning to false religions, turning to books that have no evidence of divine inspiration, such as this book has all the evidence of divine inspiration. And yet there's millions upon millions and even billions of people that believe the Quran is from God, or believe that the Buddhist texts are from God, or the Hindu books are from God. The evidence is people readily accept and believe the lies of Satan rather than the truth of God, just as Pharaoh did in his day. He had the confrontation there in front of him with Moses and the truth and the rod of God and his own sorcerers and magicians who were presenting the lie or the fraud. And what did he believe? He believed the fraud. He believed the lies. He chose to reject God's truth. But notice what took place there on that throne room floor. Ultimately, and it didn't happen instantly, this eating of a snake is a slow process, but ultimately, the truth of God devoured the lies of Satan there. And not only in that instance is that the case, but Jesus assures us that that is always the case, and it is ultimately the case that in the great purge which is to come, Jesus said it this way in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away. There's a point in time when they will no longer exist. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We look around the room this morning, there's only two things that will exist in all eternity. This book, God's word, shall never pass away, and the souls of men and women will never pass away. All else will go in that great downpulling of the universe. What we see there on the floor of Pharaoh's throne room is a contest between truth and error, truth and lies, the genuine article, the rod of God, and the counterfeit, those of the magicians. We have truth confronted by multiple lies, and ultimately we see that the truth consumes and devours all of those lies, just as the rod of God swallowed up all the imposter rods of Pharaoh's magicians. Pharaoh eagerly and gladly received the lies of Satan rather than the truth of God. That was his choice. And then it says here in verse 13 that God added to what Pharaoh had already begun. When it says that his heart was hardened, Pharaoh began to harden his own heart, and God added to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart because he rejected the truth. And that's what happens with everyone. Once they begin to reject the truth, their heart becomes a little more hardened. The more they reject the truth, it becomes hardened. But God, at some point, begins hardening their hearts as well as they themselves. What we see here in Pharaoh's response to this miracle performed in his presence is that miracles do not convince anyone to believe the truth. There are some Christians who believe that the only way you're going to persuade someone to come to faith in Jesus Christ is if miracles are performed before them. And so we have to be into what's called the signs and wonders movement, performing miracles before Christians, otherwise they will never come to faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture says that is off track. No, that's not the case. Miracles often do not persuade anyone of what the truth is. They're still lost in their error. They're lost in their lies because they do not want to believe the truth. Instead, it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that must be clearly presented to them. Performing miracles won't persuade them. For in spite of the fact that Pharaoh had the evidence right before his own eyes, he had the evidence of the impotence of his magicians versus the power of God right in his presence, he rejected it. And he believed, well, that his magicians could do something similar to Moses. Well, then that meant that Moses' miracle wasn't that special after all. Now, to someone who is open to evidence, a miracle might help persuade them on the road to faith, but it is ineffective and will not accomplish that by itself. Because many people will simply ignore the miracle. They'll explain it away. They'll find some other rationale why they don't believe that miracle. For you and I, the bigger lesson, as we are involved in this spiritual battle in the world today, the bigger lesson is this. We must remember that ultimately, the truth of God will always devour the lies of Satan. This is so vital for us because we live in a world filled with lies. We are inundated by lies on a daily basis. And in the battle for truth, oftentimes it appears to us or it seems to us that the truth is losing out to the lies, that the lies are prevailing, that they seem to have more power. They certainly gain more credence in the world in which we live. But in our war to establish the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, when there are setbacks, our tendency as Christians is to become discouraged. We easily are tempted to give up the fight. After all, we lost that skirmish. Why don't we just throw in the towel? When things do not turn around quickly in the fight for the truth, we are tempted to give it up. And that's why we so desperately need this message, that ultimately the truth of God will devour all the lies of Satan. The rod of God was plainly superior to Satan's counterfeit and to the emptiness of the lies presented there. The evidence before Pharaoh did not persuade him, but the rod of God was still superior even though Pharaoh did not believe it. Now, we need to remember that this was a very special message to Pharaoh personally as well. You see, the cobra is the symbol of Pharaoh's authority. It was a symbol of his divine sovereignty, and it was supposedly a symbol designed to protect him, the Pharaoh, from harm personally. The idea that this snake would reach out and perhaps bite someone who was attempting to attack him. And as a symbol of his authority and a symbol of his divinity, the fact that his snakes were eaten by the rod of God would indicate that Pharaoh no longer has the protection that he thought he had. In other words, what is about to happen to Pharaoh and the land of Egypt was foreshadowed in the devouring of this snake by the rod of God. And the truth is for us that God's truth will always devour the counterfeit. As I was meditating on this idea, the truth of God always devouring the counterfeit, I asked myself, do we see any evidence of that today? Do we have any examples in our day where we see the truth of God devouring the lies that are presented in our day? I know that many of us could think of negative examples of it going the wrong way, where the lies seem to be more prevalent, the lies seem to be more successful, have more followers than the truth. One thing is certain, we know that at the end of time, when Jesus Christ returns, the truth will prevail, the truth will conquer all. But before that, do we see any evidence that it's taking place in our day? I think of two examples, and I believe there are many more than just these two examples. But in these two examples I want to share with you this morning, I see the truth of God beginning the process of devouring the lies. Now, admittedly, it's not finished. Yes, it takes a long time to eat a snake. And in that battle, that death throw, there is a violent and a fierce battle going on as the snake being devoured is attempting not to be devoured. But nonetheless, the truth ultimately wins. One of those is in the illustration we've already mentioned with the children, and we've already sung together as a congregation. Evolution is not true. Evolution is a lie. Evolution denies what God's word clearly explains about how he created the world, special creation, his involvement in choosing what happened on each of those 6 days of creation. It's very plain in God's word. Yet the lie of evolution has gone worldwide. And up until the last decade, you could see that in the scientific community, and again, evolution hasn't been widely accepted outside the scientific community as the only truth, but accepted in the scientific community universally till about a decade ago. Michael Behe published a book a little while before that called Darwin's Black Box, explaining that Darwin never knew what happens inside of the cell. He thought of a simple-celled creature as just such a very easy thing. It's insignificant. What happened inside that black box, Darwin had no idea, and he said so. But Michael Behe in that book demonstrates the biochemical impossibility of evolution's claims, because on that micro level, inside the cell itself, inside what people think of a simple one-celled organism, it is not simple. It is extremely complex. It is fine-tuned in a way that demonstrates it was designed. It was not a mistake. It was not a series of accidents and so on. And then he demonstrates in the rest of his book with things like our vision, like amazing things like the clotting of our blood, like cellular transport. All of these demonstrate the marvelous design of the Creator. Exceedingly intricate, fine-tuned, and irreducibly complex. If one part was left out, the thing would not work at all. So it couldn't have evolved into this. It had to be created this way to function as it does. On your bulletin insert, you'll see several quotes there of from various different disciplines in the realm of science, of different authors and scientists who've said the following. Wolfgang Smith, a PhD physicist and mathematician, said, "A growing number of respectable scientists are defecting from the evolutionist camp. Moreover, for the most part, these experts have abandoned Darwinism, not on the basis of religious faith or biblical persuasions, but on scientific grounds, and in some instances, regretfully." That is, they followed where their research led them, and the conclusions was evolution's not true. They didn't want to reach that conclusion, but they reached it. Another example, in November 12, 1997 issue of Trends in Ecology and Evolution, Volume 12, published an article about the most recent known formula for mitochondrial mutation. The controversy is in the fact that while the formula is accepted as true, the projection states that the first female human being, what you might call Eve, was approximately alive only 6,500 years ago. Well, 600, wait a minute, the evolutionists are telling us human beings have been millions and millions and millions and millions of years. And you know, no, the evidence is 6,500 years, which actually fits perfectly with the biblical account of creation about 7,000 years ago at the most. So they didn't want to believe it, but they had to come to this conclusion because the truth has been swallowing the lie. Another book that I've read from Dr. Robert Jastrow, who's, by the way, a theoretical physicist who was joined to NASA when it was formed in 1958. He's established as he established the scientific goals for the exploration of the moon during the Apollo lunar landings, set up the directed NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies, and conducts research in astronomy, planetary science, and so on. Jastrow wrote this at the conclusion of his book. "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries." The Bible's true. And these scientists are coming to realize, wait a minute, we thought it wasn't. We did everything we could to resist it, but the lie is crumbling in front of us, and the truth of God's word about creation is coming to pass. It's not done, because you'll see a lot of terrible, fierce fighting and attacks against the truth of intelligent design, attacks against the truth of creation, even in this day, as the last tail of that snake is trying desperately to survive as it's being devoured by the truth. You see, God's word is true, and it ultimately will devour all of the lies. That's an amazing transformation in the scientific world. It's just taken place in our own lifetime. The second devouring of truth, of the lie by the truth, is a battle that also is not over, that is certainly in its death throes in our day. We live in a world that has emerged since the fall of the USSR that some have liked to call the American Empire. Strike that. Nothing American about it at all. I would call it the Black Empire, building using the resources of the people of these United States is what they have done. That is a false name. It's better denominated the Black Empire that laid its foundation way back, but the most important event was 100 years ago this year. That is the birth of the thieving, lying Federal Reserve scheme. Through financial chicanery, they have been robbing the American people for not only 100 years, but they've been robbing the world. They have manipulated foreign nations, taken control of governments, established puppet governments, and stolen the natural resources of much of the world, murdered, raped, and pillaged all across the globe. And it appeared till recently that they were poised upon their total takeover of the world, establishing what they call the New World Order. It looked like these evil people were actually going to succeed in their plans of conquering all the nations of the world and forcing them under their rulership. But oddly enough, something has gone wrong with their plans. And the cracks, the small cracks that began to appear, now have opened into chasms. And as I say, the battle certainly is not over. This week I was reading the newsletter of Ben Fulford, a journalist who has been tracking what these New World Order people are up to and reporting what the New World Order-controlled media will not tell you. They will not tell you because they do not want you to know about the cracks and the fissures and the chasms developing in their system of the New World Order. He writes in his newsletter about some things happening in the high levels of Freemasonry and people being arrested and hunt for other Freemasons who are part of the problem. And he goes on to say there are many other developments as well. Rockefeller's pet dinosaur, Henry Kissinger, went to Russia on a begging mission, and he was refused a meeting with Russian President Vladimir Putin, according to Pentagon sources. This attempted meeting came just as multiple signs showed that the Rockefeller petrodollar system was collapsing. The announcement by the government of Saudi Arabia that it was going to reevaluate its relations with the United States and refuse a seat on the Security Council of the Rockefeller-controlled United Nations means that the House of Saud may stop putting its petrodollars in Kabul-controlled banks here in the United States. That is because the Saudi regime is in no position to defend itself militarily, and since the Pentagon refuses to fight any more wars for the Al-Qaeda financiers, which, by the way, is the Federal Reserve, the regime will have to bow, that is, the Saudi regime will have to bow to Putin if it is to survive. And the author says even then it's doubtful that the criminal regime is going to be around much longer. He says there are also clear indications that the nation of Turkey, too, is waking up to the new geopolitical realities. They have been negotiating a customs union with Russia, according to the Russian news agencies. They also have announced that they are going to build a missile defense system. And who are they buying this missile defense system from? The United States of America? Uh-uh. China. That's right, China, even though they are a NATO country. The system is breaking apart. The New World Order people have lost control of the world, and their plans have become derailed as their fiat currency is catching up with them. The banksters are being shown to be nothing but a paper tiger, and they are easily opposed by the BRICS nations, the five nations of the world who formed a consortium. BRICS stands for Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. Those five BRIC nations have been joined by hundreds of other nations that are agreeing not to use the U.S. dollar any longer as a means by which to trade with one another. You might think that makes no difference to the rest of us. It makes an enormous difference. The only reason our economy has been propped up to the extent that we have to this day is because the world has been forced to use our currency in order to trade with one another, that petrodollar agreement. That agreement is now officially dead for much of the world. The world, the dollar is no longer the reserve currency, which will have some very negative implications in our country. But the positive implication is this. The New World Order scheme that the Federal Reserve has been building is crumbling. It is being devoured. The jig is up. And those who are behind this New World Order system are running like cockroaches when the light is turned on. My friends, the truth ultimately always will devour the lie. And we must never forget that as we fight the good fight for our Lord Jesus Christ and present His truth, that God's Word will ultimately devour all the lies of the devil, and that the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which at times appears to face critical setbacks, that kingdom can never, ever be defeated. Indeed, Scripture states that it, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, shall ultimately devour all the kingdoms of the world. Just turn to the end of the book for a moment. Revelation 11:15. Revelation 11:15. And notice it doesn't use the word devour, but essentially that's what it says the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." How long? Forever and ever. How much? All the kingdoms of this world will be devoured and swallowed by the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ completely and totally. That's the end of history. And therefore, we are to take heart. Because as we struggle and as we fight and as we present the truth, when we face the difficulties and the setbacks, we need to remember what the Apostle Paul instructed the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we praise you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that He is King of Kings and that His kingdom can never, ever be defeated. We pray for ourselves that we would be faithful servants, warriors in that battle, never becoming discouraged, never giving up, continuing to fight the good fight of faith. These things we pray in Christ's blessed name. Amen.